We are in Matthew chapter 8, and we are right in the middle of Jesus' second word that he's going to have to establish validity for the authority of what he's saying. We made it through verse 20, where he was asked by a teacher of the law if he could follow him, basically probably to the place that was in the teacher of the law's mind, to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I don't play by geography, I don't play by the rules of the other political programs, I play by the rules of the kingdom of God the way God wants it to be. Then verse 21 comes. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In the ancient world, actually in the Middle Eastern world, both in the ancient times and today, this is still true today. What is most valued in their culture is honor and shame. Even above what we honor the most in our culture. Our culture, we honor time and money. That is what we value. Our primary things that what we do is we value time and money. The goal of our society is to make the most amount of money in the least amount of time. In their society, money and time were not an issue. Because if they could spend, if they went bankrupt, and if they spent 2 years of their life, but it gained them substantial honor, it was worth it for them. Even today, I was, the summer after 9/11, I went and ministered in the Middle East to Muslims, because I figured that was the best way to deal with that situation, was for the gospel to go and love them. So we're out there and we're evangelizing, well, to Muslims, and I come to this kiosk on the side of the road, because I needed to buy a phone card, because I'd been there about 10 days, and I hadn't called home yet, and my mom was doing great at the time. I was 19, and she was doing wonderful. Anyway, so I come there, and I'm buying my international phone card. He puts the card down on the thing. I have the money sitting there, or actually, I'm getting the money out. I set the money down. I look up. He's gone. Totally gone. And I'm like looking around, I look down below, he's gone, the card's sitting there, my money's sitting there. I could have grabbed both and walked away. But I didn't. but I'm looking over, finally I look over and I see him, he's beelining it down the road, and there's a whole group of guys that are around. And what was happening was, there was an argument between two guys on the street. And the argument was, I don't know what it was over because they were speaking Arabic, but they were arguing. Well, whenever arguments happen in their culture, what it is, it's an opportunity for honor and shame to be divvied out. And it is a communal event where the entire community stops what they're doing in order to establish who gets the honor and who gets the shame. Whenever I was over there once, we were inside of a apothecary. What's another word for that? Somebody help me. What?
Pharmacy.
Yeah, pharmacy. Pharmacy. Sorry. Pharmacy. And we're in there getting stomach medicine. Let that up to your imagination. And I'm in there, and these two girls that were there, they're speaking Arabic for us. They're kind of the English interpreters for me. And they're speaking, trying to get what I need. And all of a sudden, they freak out. And I was like, what's going on? And some little boy had come into the pharmacy store and pinched one of the girls on the butt. And I'm not kidding. And so the whole store like starts freaking out. Everyone comes out in the streets. All the kids are pointing at the kid that did it. All of them are. And all the kids start coming to me and they start pulling me. And I'm looking at the girls going, what are they saying? What are they doing? They said, they want you to go grab the kid, bring him back here and shame him. And I looked at them and I said, I'm sorry, what? And they said, yeah, they want you to go and shame him. And I said, do you want me to go do that? I'm like, because normally in our culture, if I lay a hand on the kid, I'm getting sued. And they're like, no, you don't need to do it. They're like, but that's their culture. That's what they do. If that kid, if I would have brought him back there and shamed him, he would have worn that stigma for the rest of his life until he gained the honor to push that stigma back down. That's their culture. What is most important is honor and shame. Most important, even over money and time. The guy will leave his entire business. I could have stolen all of his goods. But what was most important in that moment was honor and shame. This guy comes to Jesus, and he's trying to do the honorable thing. He's both trying to follow Jesus and honorably bury his family member. His father, which is even more important. No offense, ladies, but in their culture, the burial of the father was way more important than the burial of any other female. That's just the way it is. He was the patriarch. He was the one that gave the family their name. And their name either carries honor or stigma. One or the both. See the issue? The honorable burial would have several different things. We don't have time to get into those. The bottom line is that honor is at stake here. And what does Jesus do? Huh? What does he say? What does he do? It's not. I don't think that's a hard question. 22, verse 22. What does he say? What does he do? What? Yeah, he says a pretty jerky thing. Doesn't he? How would the crowd have responded to that? Shocked? Maybe even a little bit set back, appalled? Because my word, this guy's trying to do the honorable thing, and Jesus says, no. The honorable thing is not you going and burying your father. The honorable thing is for you to follow me now. What Jesus is saying is this. The world does not define what is honorable in the kingdom of God. The world does not define what is valuable in the kingdom of God. Because if we let the world define that, then the kingdom of God becomes something what it was never meant to be. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying that honor is defined different in my kingdom. I'm offering a different program. I am not offering this, this political system in which we go and sit up on thrones in Jerusalem and we put our feet on the throats of all of the enemies. Jesus says my system is different. I don't value, he says, the location or geography any longer. What we value is submission and acknowledgement to the authority of Jesus. Submission and acknowledgement above everything else. Which in our culture would translate into above money, above time, above anything that is honorable. Does that make sense? That is a powerful word of authority. And it needs to be validated by deeds. Which is what the next four miracles are going to do. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Okay, let's set the situation here. Professional fishermen. How many times do you think that they've been on the Sea of Galilee? Thousands. That's what they did every night. And I say night because that's when they fished, right? Luke chapter 5, after of all night of fishing, they're cleaning their nets. Because that was the best time that they would catch fish. This is how they made a living. And guess what? If they take a day off, then they don't make any money at all. They've sailed the Sea of Galilee thousands of times. And yet, what happens to them? They get caught in a storm. Why? Why would they, professional fishermen, get caught in a storm? And no, it's not because they didn't have meteorologists. What? Say it again. It was dark, but they would have been used to traveling at night. What else?
Since Jesus got into the boat, the disciples followed him.
Maybe they were like, well, we're professional fishermen. We know this isn't going to look good, but but Jesus got in, so I guess we need to as well. The only problem with that is that at the very end, Jesus says, you have little faith. So if you think that they would be like, you know, that'd be a faithful thing for them to go in there, even if they saw the storm brewing. What else?
It's a miracle.
The storm was a miracle that set up a miracle. Well, you know, never know. That's possible. Let me show you something that hopefully will even allow us to have... Whoa, that wasn't intentional. There we go. Let's look at the Sea of Galilee. Careful if you're squeamish, because sometimes when this goes quick, people start to freak out. Okay. Oh, good grief, Java. We're going to keep going closer and closer and closer to the Sea of Galilee. Everybody see we're at the Sea of Galilee? Okay, now here we're going to do something now. Okay. Now what we're looking at is the Sea of Galilee as if we're in the middle of the sea, right? Now notice, what do you notice if, well, good grief, let me let it load for a second. Our awesome internet here. What do you notice initially though if you're sitting in the middle?
It would have been hard to see the horizon.
It would have been hard to see the horizon, okay? Why? Because it's surrounded by mountains. What does that do, people that live in Colorado? I was in Colorado this past summer, and one of the things I found interesting was the way in which the weather could switch so quick. As a matter of fact, somebody I was talking with, actually staying with, they said, you know, they've been there for 20 years. And I was like, I said, how do you guys deal with the weather changes so quick? Like, I said, you know, the weather people, I mean, do they nail it, how it's going to shift? And they're like, nah. They're like, pretty much the weather people just, they guess. And I said, why? Because the weather patterns are so affected by the mountainous regions that it depends on which way the wind collides up there. Same thing here. Whenever you have mountains surrounding a sea, you're going to have weather patterns that shift on a dime because of the ways in which the winds would blow over. Who knows what weather pattern is going to come over the mountain? You see what's happening? Fishermen, professional fishermen in the Sea of Galilee would have been in their fair share of storms. Not because they were foolish, not because they didn't have the right, you know, barometers and things of that nature, but because this type of terrain is unpredictable. It's unpredictable. It can look absolutely clear whenever you step out, and within 30 minutes, it's all of a sudden a storm. It's just the way it is. So these fishermen were not making mistakes. It was the typical way in which the Sea of Galilee functioned. It's just the way it is. Which is why, well, first of all, let me get to this. Okay, what Old Testament story would have been in the Jewish mind when they were reading this from Matthew's account? What?
Jonah.
Why? That's exactly right. Why? Yep. Group of people in a boat. The storm comes. And what else? What other key element would have tipped them off? Jesus is sleeping. Jonah was sleeping, right? Now, what are the differences between Jesus' account here and Jonah's account? What's that? Jesus does make it stop. Jonah technically makes it stop too, but a little bit different. He gets chucked over the side and that makes everything calm down. Right? Jesus never has to leave the boat. What other things makes this different? Why is Jonah in the boat? He's running from God. Why is Jesus in the boat? Because he is God. Well, he technically is in the boat because he's fulfilling all that God wanted to have fulfilled. Right? So you see parallels, but again what we see Jesus paralleling Old Testament characters, key motifs, but where they are failing, Jesus will succeed. And it reveals who he is and what kind of kingdom he has. Okay, the disciples went and woke him up saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. First of all, who is the we there that they'd be talking about? Yeah, themselves, Jesus included? Isn't that a weird statement to say? If they truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had come to establish the kingdom, do they really think that God would allow things to end with him drowning? Really? Where's the salvation in that?
Well, do they really think he's the Messiah at this
point? That is the point. Do they really think he is the Messiah at this point? What is the definition of faith that we have been describing so far? The acknowledgement and submission of Jesus' authority. Implicit in the concept of authority, is the concept of identity. Right? You only submit to someone's authority if they have the identity to back up or to legitimate the fact that you need to submit to them. Yes? Yes? If a cop walks up to your car window, you will respond differently if just some random person does. Right? Because of who they are demands a different level of authority. The very fact that they are saying, we're going to drown, they're saying something not only about what they think of Jesus' authority, but also what they think about his identity. Maybe they don't think he's the Messiah. Which is very much contrasting to the Roman centurion that we saw yesterday. Strange contrast, and yet it's there. He replied, you of little faith, why would he have gone there? Sometimes people are like, well, man, that's not really very fair. It was a really bad storm. But it all comes back to this. If they truly understand and believe who he says he is and what he is intending to do, and they truly believe that he has the authority to do that, then a little storm should not waver in what they're submitted to. If you cannot make the application of that in your own life, then you're probably sleeping. You know what I mean by that? A lot of times, storms in our own life, and people will say, oh, don't allegorize this, whatever. The New Testament authors allegorize stuff all the time. If you're dealing with storms in your own life, a lot of times the way you respond to it's the way you look at this and the way you look at this regarding Jesus. That's just the way it is. This is something I wrestle with all the time. One of my primary sins is worry. I constantly have stuff on my mind. Even as I'm speaking right now, I'm going through checklists in my mind of what I have to do this afternoon. And it was something I was even wrestling with this morning with God, because that type of sin affects the whole way that you interact with people. It affects the way that your body functions. It affects everything. And the reason why is because my faith in who Jesus is and His authority that He has is not where it needs to be. Whenever storms in life come, the way you react, a lot of times will tell you directly how you look at Jesus and how you look at His authority and what He's able to do. Does that make sense? I hate talking about that because that's what I struggle with the most, but that's the truth. You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? The wind, the waves, Jesus, that's why. Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. There's something symbolic that's happening here as well. In the Jewish mind, the sea was a key symbol for evil and chaos. The sea was a symbol for evil and chaos. Why? Well, number one, practically speaking, this is why. Because weather patterns were so unpredictable. It was so chaotic when you went out to the sea. Every time you go out to the sea, you could be shipwrecked. Just ask Paul. The sea was a symbol for chaos and evil, which is the reason why in Daniel chapter 7, the four kingdoms, the four beasts, come from where? The sea. Immediately, whenever you see the four beasts come out of the sea, you don't even need to hear a description of the beasts from a Jewish perspective. You already know whose side they're on. They're on the side of evil. This is the reason why in Revelation chapter 13, the first beast comes from where? The sea. The sea. This is the reason why in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, when you have the throne of heaven, at the foot of the throne, there is what looks like a sea of glass that's not even moving. What is that communicating?
Beast of the
chaos. That at the foot of the throne, all evil and chaos is absolutely under the control of God. For not even a ripple moves on the sea without God making it move. This is why in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it's very interesting that when we see the new heavens and the new earth, what is there no longer? Any sea. Why? Because in heaven there is no chaos, there is no evil, it's been eradicated. Sea was a key symbol for evil and chaos. And in this moment, it is not just magnificent that Jesus can tell the trees to stop dropping their leaves. Or it's not amazing that Jesus can look at a fig tree and say, wither. That's not the miracle. That's not the point of this, to show Jesus flexing His power over creation, although that's kind of cool. The point is this: evil and chaos do not run the show. Jesus runs the show. It's saying something about who He is and His authority. And it is not an accident that the very next miracle deals with demon-possessed men. Because evil and chaos are at the command of Jesus. They act like they run the show. They run crazy over the earth, causing all kinds of havoc that they want. But ultimately, it is not out of God's sovereignty. Moving on. Verse 28, when He arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from tombs met Him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. This tells us two things about the kingdom of Satan. And they're both antithetical to the kingdom of God. Number one, the kingdom of Satan is all about death. This is one of Satan's primary weapons, death. Death leads, how can I give you an example without making you think I'm psychotic? I can't. You're already a psycho, Shane. Okay. If you're facing someone that is truly demon-possessed, and in that moment, whatever is inside of them surfaces and begins to speak to you, The primary emotion that you experience is fear. But the fear that you experience is directly attached to the number one weapon that Satan has, death. In that moment, why are you afraid? And some of you are going, I've never been in that moment. Well, trust me, if you do enough ministry, you might be. It's just the way it is. I don't care how logical you are. Sometimes the world just doesn't bend to logic. Satan's primary weapon of fear is directly attached to his key weapon, and that's death. In that moment, you're afraid because you don't want to die. But the way we diffuse that fear is by realizing that if we die, it is gain. It really does challenge you to really say, do I believe in the resurrection? Do I believe that whenever death comes, that it actually is the beginning of my life? Because if that is true, what then is there to fear? The worst in that moment that could happen to you is they could kill you. They can't take away your salvation. The worst that could happen is they could kill you. And Paul says to die is gain. For at the moment we die, we're in the presence of Jesus. So what if they kill you? This is one of their key weapons, but the resurrection has something to say about that. But fear is definitely something that would come over you if you don't believe the resurrection really happened. Second thing you see in the text as the key weapon is violence. And it is directly attached to the first thing. Because violence always has the goal of leading someone to death. Actually, let me add a third thing. It's not in my notes, but I'm gonna write it. Well, remind me later. The demon-possessed men, notice this. There are two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs. They met him. They were so violent, no one could pass that way. What does this say about the two demon-possessed men regarding their community? Yeah, they're totally isolated. Number one weapon is death, which is also tied. Well, I shouldn't say number one weapon because they're all interrelated. Death, violence, and isolation, key weapons of Satan's kingdom. Whenever I'm dealing with people that I consider and somewhat being demonically influenced, they always do what they can in order to cut out any sort of words or people in their life that may challenge them to be a part of a community. As a matter of fact, I have many times counseled someone. I said, listen, look at the ways in which you're isolating yourself. Depression, why do I think that is something that is satanically influenced? Because the point of depression is to isolate you even from yourself. And the more that people become depressed, the more they lead to the ultimate isolation, and that's suicide. Why? Because they've pulled themselves completely out of community. Community is something we were made to have, and it is something that Satan's kingdom doesn't want us to enjoy. Which is why his primary purpose is to cause problems within our community, to destroy our community. Which is why in your own life, he tries to get you to think things about other people so that you retract inside yourself, you isolate yourself from everyone else, and when you're all by yourself, he can pick you off like with no problems at all. The whole point of his kingdom is to isolate you so that he can come at you and so that ultimately he can get you to either kill other people or to kill yourself. It's the same tricks he's been using for 2,000 years. And guess what? He's still using them today. He just is. But what's interesting is when Jesus' kingdom comes in contact with Satan's kingdom here, he doesn't violently beat these guys or even kill them. What does he do? He shows them mercy, sets them free, gives them life, and reintroduces them back to their community. Huh. How then should we deal with people? Okay. Is there a question? Do you have a question?
Yeah. When it says coming from the tombs, is that meaning that was like their hangout place? Or?
Yeah. Yeah. They would have been hanging out in the cemeteries then. In the parallel passages, like in Mark 5, you only have one demon-possessed man, and he's cutting himself with potsherds. Have you guys ever come into contact with cutters? These are old tricks. It's old tricks, and they're all characteristic of one kingdom. If you're dealing stuff with people obsessed with death, violence, or isolation, I'm telling you, I can promise you I know where it's coming from. It's old tricks. Old tricks. What do you want with us, Son of God? This is not the first time Jesus has been called Son of God. And at this point, Matthew has been called by two other people. Who are they? Think hard.
God.
God? Where? That's right.
Baptism.
At his baptism. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Who is the second person that called him Son of God?
Satan.
He will be called Son of God a couple of more times. He will be called Son of God in Matthew 14:33 by his disciples after Jesus walks on water. He will also be called Son of God mockingly by the high priest in Matthew 26 and by those that pass under the cross in Matthew 27. If you are the Son of God, sounds familiar, Matthew chapter 4. And the last time Jesus is referred to as Son of God in Matthew is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, where a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Surely he was the Son of God." That's beautiful irony. They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" In that question, they've admitted a couple of things about their kingdom. Number one, Jesus is their judge. They've just said it loud and proud. Have you come to judge us before the appointed, to torture us before the appointed time? Number two, they know, as well as we should know, that Jesus' king is the one that's victorious. They admit it right there. Have you come to judge us, to win, to exert your authority and sovereignty? And Jesus goes on and says this. Well, no, Jesus doesn't say yet. Verse 30. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." That's weird. Verse 32. He said to them, "Go." That's the only thing he says. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Two weird things happen in this text. Number one, what's the deal with the pigs? And number two, why did the people ask Jesus to leave after they had heard of what happened to these two demon-possessed men? I mean, it says in the text that demon-possessed men were so violent that no one could even pass that way. They were a boon on the society. They were a problem in the society. And yet Jesus fixed the problem. What did they ask him? Get out of here. Couple of reasons that are possible. Number one, maybe it was economic. Maybe they were saying, "Hey man, you just sent all of our pigs into the countryside, and we're not very happy about that. So get out of here." That's possible. A little bit of a stretch, but it's possible, because I would doubt that the entire region of the Gadarenes would be dependent on these couple of these, even if it was 2,000 pigs, although that number's significant. Even if it was 2,000 pigs, which it doesn't say that in our text, but it says in Mark 5, I doubt that their entire city would be dedicated to the economic stability of the pigs, although it wouldn't have helped their economy. Okay? So that's a viable option. Not one that I lean towards. I'll be honest, I don't know exactly what I think about this text. But we'll get to that in a minute. Maybe they were worried about the crowds. They knew this was the person that maybe they'd heard that this was the person that was across the Sea of Galilee, that large crowds were following. And they know whenever large crowds are happening that Rome would have an eye on that. And if Jesus does something miraculous in their area, maybe they were worried about Rome paying too much attention to their region and they're just trying to fly under the radar. Third option comes from Warren Carter. He's not the only one that says this. And I go back and forth on what I think about it. The third option is this. It is true. Well, first of all, let's look at the region where we're at. Gennesaret is where we would be, which is also the region of the Gadarenes right there. So you're up north in Judea. You're in the region of Syria, if you looked at one of the ancient maps, because Syria would have been in charge of keeping, or the region of Syria would have included most of all of Judea. So Gennesaret is right in the middle of the northern part of Syria, okay? And one of the key things that we know from Roman history is that 6 AD, a Roman legion, which would have been anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 soldiers, were stationed in Syria. They were known as the Roman 10th. Roman 10th Fratensis Legion, which technically means the Legion of Many Straits, because they initially were created at a different place than here. And let me show you their symbol. This is the symbol of the Roman 10. It's a pig. It's a boar. This was the symbol that they had as, that's one of their Roman standards. That would have been their flag. They would have carried around showing this is our legion's flag. Matter of fact, whenever they minted coins of the Roman legion, look what was on their coins. Pigs. What is possibly happening here? This is why I kind of like this explanation. Because we have to ask the question, why is pigs such an important detail in this region and for this event? And number two, we have to ask, why in the world were the people freaking out wanting Jesus to leave? Because if the actions of his kingdom symbolically looked like he was challenging the Roman authorities that were in charge of their region, the entire region could have felt the wrath of Rome. See what's happening? If the pigs were all wiped out of this region, and the key symbol of the Roman legion was the pig, all of a sudden, the whole city, the whole region could have been on edge. Because symbolically, if they were slaughtering pigs in mass, the Romans could have seen that as a possible threat against their very sovereignty. Do I totally comfortable with that explanation? No. Do I think it explains the oddities better than the economic and the crowd explanations? Yes. At this point, that's probably where I would land, but if you ask me tomorrow, I could be somewhere else. Moving on. Oh, 2 minutes. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now listen to this. This is very important too when we're talking about the spiritual world. The spiritual world, whether we are talking about demons or whether we are talking about the Holy Spirit, is based on permission. Listen to this very carefully. This is something you're going to want to know for your ministries. Whether we are talking all of the spiritual world, whether you're talking about demons or the Holy Spirit, is always based on permission. The Holy Spirit will not force His way in your life. It's not the way conversion works. It is you allowing, giving Him permission to take over your life. Same thing with demons. People don't accidentally become demon-possessed. They do things in their life that are consistently saying to the other kingdom, I want to be a part of what you're fighting for. It's all permission-based. Everything is. If you're going to exorcise someone, they have to be willing to be exorcised. Otherwise, it's worthless. It's pointless. Because if they don't deny the permission of that which has taken over their life, it doesn't matter what you say or do. As a matter of fact, it may make the demon scurry away for maybe a day, and what'll happen? He'll come back and bring 7 friends. Why? Because permission is still granted for them to be there. Jesus functions in His ministry the same way. They say, leave. He says, okay. Yes?
What about like the children that were demon-possessed? Like children?
Yeah.
Is it still, do you think, a permission thing?
Oh, yeah. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. We look at permission also very individually. Whenever permission also can be very communal. I know of people today that as young children, they were dedicated to Satan by their parents that were Satan worshipers. And to this day, even though they are struggling to get out of that, to this day they're plagued by it. Why? Because permission was granted and dedicated this person to the kingdom of Satan. And they have to fight by consistently denying permission for that to be a part of their life. Again, you may think I'm totally full of it, and I'm okay with that. Bottom line is I stare these people in the eyes. And so I don't know what you want me to tell them. But I mean, maybe I should look at them and say, you're making this all up. It's all in your head. As you know, a pen flies across the room. You didn't see that. It didn't happen. Yeah. So we can act like the spiritual world doesn't exist. But you know what? That's a slippery slope that also saying, hey, if the demons don't exist, then maybe Satan doesn't exist. And if Satan doesn't exist, maybe angels don't exist. And if he doesn't exist, maybe God doesn't exist. See, the best thing Satan can do, I agree with the old axiom, is to convince the world he doesn't exist. Because when he doesn't exist, then bam, he can run amok. We'll get to verse 2. Yeah. Tomorrow. If you have a question, come up and ask me, but it's time for us to stop. Love you guys. See you in the morning. And I really do love you.